Okay, we're going to, as you had a chance to read, we're going to be covering a fair amount of stuff that is out of the history of this organization. We started back Sunday with their standard, so-called standard works, their religious text, what they depend upon. And we're going to talk about history, we're going to talk about Joseph Smith, we're going to talk about other people if you go ahead in the lesson. We'll see, but when we look at the Book of Mormon, more about some of the people involved in this would just naturally come out of that lesson, and how the Book of Mormon aspects of it that involve some of these people. But I thought about this a little bit, so maybe I ought to raise the question with this class. Why study that? Why study all this stuff? Not from the standpoint of, why study about Mormonism in general, but why study this particular aspect of it, this historical aspect of it?
That's how it all got started. I understand the roots of it, the foundation.
Okay, that's part of it.
Maybe to relate whenever you're speaking to a Mormon.
That may be part. That may have to be part of it as well.
Help us examine our own practices and beliefs.
As we go through the lesson, we're certainly going to do that, but specifically the historical part of it. And historical means people. I mean, Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, round down. What were these people in the Mormon's eyes?
Prophets.
And we're going to talk about their prophecy. If you read about the majority of God's prophets, I won't say there aren't prophets that fall in this category, in another category, the majority of God's prophets were what kind of people? Are they charlatans?
Mostly righteous.
Mostly. And we're going to see, if you go through and study the history of this organization, you're going to be hard-pressed to see that kind of individual involved in this. Another reason for doing this is, if you're a Mormon that shows up at your door, it's very, very unlikely to have ever been taught any of this. He's going to show up having been taught what the organization now teaches, and they basically glorify, as you might expect, they basically glorify these men. And I've got one thing we'll talk about here in terms of how Joseph Smith died, and it'll be an example of that. So if you get to the point where you can actually start sitting down with Mormon and start to work on what we've been talking about, I've been talking about, and that is to try to be able to get in a position to actually teach the truth to that person, then hopefully this will be helpful in terms of you're being able to show him or her their history, what they haven't seen, and how this organization has led them astray all these years. Now, people are going to, a lot of times, won't believe it, and that may cause them to leave, or they have a hard time believing it. It might cause them to go do their own research. I don't know. There's a lot of material out there that they'll just go after. But normally they're not going to, unless somebody gives them some motivation and incentive to do that. Okay, so that's really why you've got so much material of this nature. And it may be that it sits on your shelf and is never used again. I hope you have the opportunity to use it, to tell you the truth. Okay, we've gotten down to, we talked about the four standard works, and we've gotten into other writings that involved with the Mormons. The first heading under other writings, the Mormon prophets claim their word to be scripture. Anytime there is a new revelation that contradicts past revelations, these are viewed as new light by the Mormons. And yet it gives them a major problem, and we'll as we go through and talk about it, you'll see that comes out. We'll cover it here, we'll cover it in later lessons with the prophets, etc. Young claimed, for example, Brigham Young. Everybody in this room, you know, knows the name Brigham Young. Brigham Young himself, and others as well, but especially him, claimed to have divine inspiration. And so, think about this for a minute, that the current Mormon church, they view him as a prophet, right? So if they reject his teachings, what are they saying about him?
He's a prophet.
He's not a prophet. And yet they're not going to do that. And yet there's vision data. In fact, they've stopped on some of this inspirational doctrines. They don't even teach it anymore. But you run into a problem. You can't say this person is a prophet, and logically you can't say it. Logically you can't say he's a prophet, and at the same time, don't pay any attention to what he had to say. Or some of what he had to say. And so they have a dilemma. And you know, a classic case of this is the so-called Adam God doctrine. That was his. That was blood atonement. We'll talk about both of those. Now, the Mormons will claim that it's only those writings that are in the four standard works. And they try to get around this. Those are the only things that are truly inspired revelation. And you know, it's convenient. So they're really saying a prophet is a prophet only when he acts in that way. And yet these men that were these prophets and still will say they're viewing the Word of God and therefore it is doctrine. So they run up against themselves with that kind of an approach. This doesn't solve the problem. Okay? And you know, if you can get somebody that's got the ability to reason and willing to reason, they're just going to see them. They're going to run up against the wall about these prophets. Okay, why books other than the Bible? They make these claims, and I'll show you the first one in A. Wherefore, because you have a Bible, you need not suppose it contains all my words. Neither need you suppose that I have not caused more to be written. What did Peter say?
That everything pertaining to life and godliness.
Okay.
And it's through true knowledge. You know, they were talking about knowledge. So it's through the true knowledge of him. And verse 4, you know, they talk about getting this divine nature or having the nature of God, all these things. Verse 4 there in 2 Peter 1, by them we become partakers of divine nature.
Yeah, of course, the Mormons are going to love that because they see themselves being partakers of the divine nature. That's what they strive for. But it is, we have everything. And that's the point. We have it how? Through the Word of God. That's how we have it. What did Jude claim? Jude 3.
How many times was it delivered?
Once for all times, right?
For all people, for all times.
So, yeah, the faith's been delivered. And we covered this in a previous... Well, let me hold off on that. I got a question on that. There is another statement, and it's a long one. I'm going to read all of that. I talked about this, how they view that some material has been taken out of the Bible. By the way, out of the King James Bible, or the sources of the King James Bible, and how some things are not translated right. In fact, you know, they blame this on the Catholics, and yet the Catholics weren't even around in the early centuries, first three centuries or so, when the canon was being established, obviously, all of the New Testament were written prior to that, well prior to it. And the material was preserved in various ways for men who would come. So the idea that the big piece of this, you know, it's not a takeout, it's an add-in of view. It's the view about the deity of God, the Trinity. Because that is something that was not something that was created by the Catholic Church. It's just that was the argument. One of the issues when the so-called Nicene Council happened in 325 was the deity of Christ. And that was an argument that was to be settled by this council. Of course, that didn't settle anything. God settled that because of who Jesus was. So they have this view of the Catholic Church ripping out parts of the Bible, and that's just won't pass the test of logic either. There were versions around even before this council, versions available we have today that you can. I think Syriac's one of them. There's another one. There's a couple of them. They're available. Coptic is the other one. They're available, and you even have access to them today. So this idea they tried to propagate on people is just something that Joseph Smith came up with that helped his cause, basically. What Peter claimed?
Well, the Word of God is what we're born from, and it endures forever, and that was that's from Scripture, that's from Isaiah.
Here's the thing I want to focus on. He says, the Word of God abides forever, Stephen said. He says, and this is the Word which was preached to you. Okay? The real, and you've got to take that point, Peter preached the full gospel. And the question is, endure forever really isn't, they're not trying to say that that was what Peter was trying to describe, that in the word would be maintained in form that would be passed on down the stream of time. But what I want you to think about, and we talk about this frequently, and that is, how do you have confidence that what you're reading right now is in fact what Peter said? When you read 1 and 2 Peter. And we talk about this. Steve's preached on it. We've had classes on it. The confidence you can have from all of the evidence, historical evidence, that the Bible you have is the complete Word of God. And it isn't like somebody from the 4th century or the 5th century was able to script that out. We have ample evidence from time before that, right, that can give us confidence in this. So this whole issue, it may get dry after a while studying about how many manuscripts and, you know, how many quotations, etc. But that's significant in this case because of the way they view the Bible. Okay? And the translation issue they have, Joseph Smith's translation issue, is one that is a red herring. It's not like Joseph Smith, other than the fact he was trying to claim he was inspired. It's not like Joseph Smith was a Greek scholar. Far from it. Okay? When you look at the Mormon, and you've got a Book of Mormon, you'll see this. They call it, it's a subtitle, Another Testament of Jesus Christ. I asked you a question. C1. They get this from 2 Corinthians 13:1 and Deuteronomy 19. Verse 15. That's their point is Bible, Book of Mormon. That's their two witnesses. What's wrong with that? Where did that logic fall apart using these verses?
They don't confirm the same truth. When two or three witnesses were called upon under the Jewish law, it had to be confirmed, the matter had to be confirmed, that the absolute truth of the matter. And they weren't talking about two different things. And later, you know, I bring this up or I heard this later. It's they had to agree with the same evidence at the same time.
Those scriptures there are not talking about books, they're talking about people.
They're talking about people. Right. That's true. Yeah.
Exactly. There's the big, that's fallacy number one. You pull these out and you try to make it books. It's not books, it's the mouths of men that's doing that. And there is, in terms of what Linda was saying, there is a sense in terms of what they have. If you look at the Book of Mormon, if the Book of Mormon and the Bible, even following their argument for a minute, if the Bible and the Book of Mormon, if there are two witnesses, then they ought to agree. If they don't agree, well, forget that. And so that isn't even a very good explanation of things on their part. The other thing is, what's Galatians 1? We look at this thing. What's Galatians 1:8-69 say?
Talking about being accursed for dealing with that other gospel that isn't another, but how soon you guys have been taken astray by it.
And the truth is already established. What Paul's saying, even if I say something different, what's already been established, you know, I need
shame on me, accursed me.
Okay. Right. So what we have is the Book of Mormon. Does it really deal with? If you haven't read it, maybe you wouldn't know how to answer that question. But does it agree with the Bible?
Yeah. Doesn't agree with itself. It keeps changing.
We're going to see that. It does not even agree with itself. So it. It doesn't have a, you know, in their argument, it doesn't have any legs to stand on.
Now, that's a perfect use of that scripture, too, because that scripture has to do with things that are close, but they're not the same. It's another gospel, but it's not something outrageously different, though one would think this is outrageous.
This is outrageously different.
But still, you know, it claims that Christ is an important figure, and so it is another, even though it's not. Yeah. Anyway, yeah, you know.
I understand. So.
And when he said that he had preached the full gospel there in Romans, he said anybody teaching anything, you know, but that's before the Galatians, isn't it?
Yeah.
No.
And so,
when he said that,
you know, he said, "What I've preached is the truth, and if anybody preaches anything besides me,
he hadn't held back anything."
Yeah. You know,
I wonder if they view the Bible, though, is the same way, like from the Old Testament to the New, how the law changed, you know, how their Book of Mormon changes. Well, we're just going to change our mind then and go a different direction. Well, I wonder if they view the Bible that way as well.
No, only in this sense that God chose to give men later revelation. It's not so much the book changes, it's just, I mean, it does change old and new in a sense. It really
does. I know it doesn't for us, but I mean, I wonder if they...
I don't think that's the
that
issue
way.
With them. The issue, well, towards safety issue. As you've already, somebody said, this guy might be nuts. I mean, it's a convoluted, as far as the generation of this religion is just so transparent to Bible students how wrong it is, and you know, they hold the whole Bible, old and new, to be, let's say this with tongue in cheek, I suppose, to be the Word of God. But like we studied last lesson, if you've got a Book of Mormon and it conflicts with the Bible, the Book of Mormon trumps the Bible.
How do they say that the Bible and the Book of Mormon are two witnesses? The one of them's wrong.
Yeah, you come back to what we just talked about. I learned this statement a long time when I was in college or what. The statement is, consistency, thou art a jewel. See, you run into inconsistency. When you struggle with inconsistency with things, it's hard to talk about something that's consistent if it's inconsistent. So
In any previous class, we're going to see a lot of this, and you cannot rationalize the logic. There's no explanation. It falls apart and just accepted.
And my hope is, when you see that, I mean, you don't blow off the guy that's at the door. I just got to keep coming back to that. It's not just the two guys. Not the two people at the door that are the problem. They are in a cult. And it's just, how do you get them inside to actually engage out of a sincere concern for their soul and be able to talk to them, not to overwhelm them immediately with what I'm going to do. Try to be around here, but then you're trying to be their friend against this culture. Yeah. Okay. If you ever get to see that, you'll have won it. I think you'll be a long way toward winning it. So, okay. What Jesus promises, well, we've been through this, and y'all know that. As far as number four, number five. Let's talk about number five for a minute. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit, of course, talking. Jesus said he sent the Holy Spirit to teach them all things and bring them to remembrance, everything that he had taught them. And while he was with them. And then he gives them this charge in Matthew 28 to go teach, right? And teach all that I have commanded you to teach. It implies statement to finish that out. And so we've talked about this in the past, when you try to preach on this, what does it mean? It's interesting, what does it mean when that statement's made? And you go back, it's made to Jews, go back to look at what it meant to the Jews. And that is relative to, do you add or do you take away? And you know, the verse I gave you, I think, Deuteronomy 4:2, you can see that either one of those, to add or to take away, is not to follow the commands of God. And you know, this religion is consistently has problems with adding or taking away. Okay? All right, so let's start over. Anybody got any other points, questions, statements?
Question, what would they think of Jesus if he made this promise to the apostles of his day to lead them into all, that the Holy Spirit would lead them into all the truth, and this truth that they received would save people? If that wasn't everything needed, what does that make Jesus in their sight?
Jesus is a Son of God.
He can change his mind.
He is not deity.
So he's not perfect. He lied.
There's an interesting, to me, I don't know whether they say that. There's a statement that we're about ready to cover. That in a way, back door answers that. And I'll show you how real quick. Look at Joseph Smith. I've got a Joseph Smith. You can go on to the LDS.org site, and they've got a synopsis of a paragraph on Joseph Smith's life. But I'm not going to bother to read that. We'll cover most of that as we go through. I want you to look real closely, though, at this first item under Joseph Smith. The importance of Joseph Smith in Mormon theology cannot be overemphasized. Trying to bring him up. Yeah. Cannot be overemphasized. And the funny thing about that, Mormons today is probably not particularly emphasized. But this is what the view was. Okay, so this is the guy that's really you focus in on. And so now look at what he says in A, and this is trying to get to Linda's point. Examine the character of the Savior. Examine the character of those who've read the Old and New Testament. Compare them with the character of Joseph Smith, who founded his work. You'll find his character stands as fair as that of any man mentioned in the Bible. All right, I'm going to tell you, and you already know, you already read enough to know what the character of Joseph Smith is. If that is the standard, and they compare Jesus to that, and he's less of a, really, in their mind, I mean, less of a standard, at least in Young's mind. That ought to tell you something about the view of Jesus. Whether you say, hey, did Jesus ever lie? I don't know what they would say. I honestly don't. Never asked him.
How much of the Bible do they actually teach? Do you know? Not in the sense of what they believe, but how much, like, if they're going to go and convert somebody, how much do they rely on the Bible, or do they rely on Joseph Smith and Brigham Young?
I don't believe they rely on the Bible at all.
Well, the reason why I ask that is because, you know, you have Old Testament made up of major and minor prophets, and they're called prophets, yeah. Okay? And if Joseph Smith is going to be a prophet, yet the prophets who come after him completely either deny or change or contradict what he said, but that didn't happen in the Old Testament. How does that, how do you jab those? I mean, have you changed the definition of a prophet and what they do, or...
This is a good word to remember. Next question. Next observation. I wish I could give you a better definition than that. The next one, B, pay attention. Character, right? This is the character of the founder we're talking about, Joseph Smith. No man or woman in this dispensation will ever enter into the celestial kingdom of God without the descendant of Joseph Smith. Now, we haven't covered the celestial kingdom of God yet.
Yeah.
But if you were just to read that, forget the celestial part of it. My immediate mind goes to John 14. John 14:6. Nobody comes to the Father by me, by Jesus. Okay? Now, you know, presuming one thinks that God is in this kingdom, celestial, and they're really talking about it. Celestial kingdom is talking about heaven. But they've got a different kind of definition for heaven, which we'll cover. Then, you know, they're just saying this guy is the means by which you and I and all the Mormons and anybody else is the only way they're going to get there is through accepting Joseph Smith. In fact, it's more than that. It's the consent of Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith saying somewhere, you know, you've heard these statements made about the St. Peter sitting at the gate letting people in and out. Well, the Mormon is Joseph sitting at the gate, and he has to let you in or not let you out. And that'd be their view. Now, they wouldn't say it that way. That's their view. What does D sound like to you? When you read it, what's it sound like? Does it sound very familiar to you? You ever heard anything like that?
It does not confess that Jesus is Christ.
Turn to 1 John. It's just, you know, it's just 1 John 4:2. Now this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist. And so, you know, that's been twisted to make this statement. Okay? And a lot of what Joseph, again, I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll talk about this in the morning. Book of Mormon. There's a lot of King James Bible in the Book of Mormon. Okay? And it's really some really interesting things about that specifically. Alright, so I want to impress upon you how the Mormons contemporaries of Joseph Smith, how they viewed Joseph Smith. And now they view Joseph Smith in an elevated position, but the membership really doesn't have the data. They don't have the facts. Okay.
When I was having a class and everything, we come to that point And I used Jude 24 and 25, and they had never read this. It says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his holy, blameless, in his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority."
Well, they may, you know, the Mormon might believe that.
No.
Yeah. Didn't. Well, they haven't heard of it.
Not when they take it that he, Joseph Smith, stands.
No, they still, you got to be careful. I understand what I'm saying. You got to be careful. The Mormons are going to try to present themselves as Christians, and in some things they, you know, they depend upon Christ, and Christ is in their theology.
But Joseph Smith says he's the supreme being.
This is what they probably never have heard.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. We covered this and read that along with it.
Yeah, okay. They never had heard this.
They never heard this.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I misunderstood.
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Well, they didn't know what this said either.
Well, that could very well be. Because what they're trained in, the kind of training they're going to get, if they're going to go out and be missionaries, they're going to have a working knowledge. They're going to have a working knowledge after a fashion of the Bible, terminology of the Bible. They've got to be able to dialogue with you in a way to try to get you who have heard these things as a just being, in this case, being exposed to the Bible. That's where you've been. And they're going to try to make that connection with you. Even though they're using, as we studied the other day, they're using different definitions for some of these terms. Okay, I hope you read, I trust you read a little bit of history on Joseph Smith. He moved into, it was rampant with this religious fever, fervor, I guess is the right word. And at a very early age, he was questioning what all about religion, wondering what the true Christian religion was. So this was in the back of his mind. You know, this religious stuff going on around him. He had some early examples of this character that we can get what Jung said, but the real character of Joseph Smith. And I gave you a statement that came about out of a book referenced there, but this fellow had gathered information from statements made by those who knew him best, his neighbors. And look at I just kind of want to highlight some items. Extravagancies of the statement. Word was received with the release confidence of those who knew him best. Exaggerated. And then B, these are people that knew him and were willing to put their name on the line for knowing him. And this is the kind of character the Smith family had, which he was part of. We consider them destitute of moral character. And that's kind of a contrast to what Jung said. I mean, here's a guy in a family that's destitute of moral character. He was a money digger. I think I mentioned this to you before. Money digging, what they would do is they would sell a service, and the service was based on going out and finding treasure. And they'd take a stone, a peepstone, they call it. That's supposed to give them kind of like, well, they didn't use peepstone as a divining rod. Everybody knows what a divining rod is for water, but they use it supposedly to find treasure. And so they'd go out, they would look at this stone, stare upon it, and different ways of doing that. And it would tell them where that treasure was, and they'd go dig for it. And, you know, this is another one of those cases that people, well, it's not unusual today. How many people go to Las Vegas thinking they can take a few coins and come back rich? How many people play with the lottery? So people would go to the Smiths for this. Okay? So that was, and he was recognized because of that kind of business. He was recognized in the area for what he was. He reported a vision in 1820, his first vision. You may have a little trouble following where I wrote. is it is a bit confusing. There's an official version of Joseph Smith's vision that would evolve over time. And it would be that he had a vision when he was 14 in Palmyra, New York, in 1820. And so he had, you know, it was an age, it was a year it happened. He said, or the official thing says, that he saw the Father and Jesus Christ. So he got those two people. And that they told him to, he was going to build a new church. But he had that in 1820, supposedly, but he didn't immediately go at it. He went another 3 years money digging. So he put his calling on hold. And when you look at what Joseph Smith himself was like, there was some variation, to say the least, in the timing, in particular, the location. Even in what he put as the timing and the location, his age, there was even other data that would suggest what he wrote then was not true. It couldn't be validated. Question for you. And here's a guy that 14 years old, has the vision, told to go, you know, all Christians, really told all current religions are invalid by God. You're going to start another one. So here you are, you're a LDS person, and some 14-year-old shows up and says to you, I've had a vision. Told me that the LDS church is an abomination, and we need to start. I want you to start a new work. You're a Mormon. What would you think about a 14-year-old came in and said that? Oh, by the way, you didn't have any witnesses. Would you just stop? Would you just get out of the LDS church like that and go on and join this guy?
No.
No. And yet that's exactly what you're doing, what they will ask you to do, in essence. Put your faith in this guy. And that's who they put their faith in. He would go on to mention a vision happened in 1820 and call it his second year in Manchester. And then in Pearl of Great Price, he turned around and said that it was 4 years after they moved. They moved when he was about 10, 4 years after he moved to a farm in Manchester Township. And then he said the second year after that move, he had this vision. And so it would be the idea of 1822, not 1820. And then there's data that the tax records indicate they didn't even move to Manchester in 1822-23, so after 2 years that'd be 1824. So you got everything from 1820 to 1824 for this first vision, right? And then in the diary, I noted there, it said he was 16 versus the 15. So that doesn't jive even, and he didn't mention the Father. Now, how in the world are you going to have this vision and not mention the Father, you know, in your diary? Doesn't make sense. So these are just some of the holes that you talk, that you run into. And you see this 1A and B, 1A, 1, then 1A, then 1B. You can read those in different ways, like, you know, there being different events. But that's not the case. What that really is trying to describe the same event. They've got three different stories. And, you know, that's the absence of that word. We move on from the first vision, and we're going to just stick with it in 1820, even though it's kind of silly. He had this visit from the angel Moroni, 1823. And this is the beginning of the whole set of events that would ultimately result in the Book of Mormon. You had the gold plates, told the gold plates then, and where they were buried in Gomorrah Hill, which is near Palmyra, New York. And they were buried about 1,400 years before this. Okay? So 4 years later, suppose he does know. And he had, you know, you always wonder what the, and you were not told, right, what the Urim and Thummim are. But we learned from Joseph Smith that they are seer stones, or peep stones, or glass in some sort of a receptacle. That's what these are. They're going to give him the ability to interact with these golden plates. There are some statements here that you can read. One from Hale, who's his father-in-law. And all he's saying there is, look, here's what he did for a living. And, oh, guess what? We're going to tell you about how he did these plates. Sounds a lot like what he did for his living with his peepstone. Okay, so you have him translating these plates. Got these six golden plates. He brought them to a building and commenced to translate it. And there, I gave you a handout a week or two ago, two guys front and back. And on one side was these three witnesses and eight witnesses. The name of David Whitmer. Whitmer is one of the original three books, three witnesses of the Book of Mormon. And I'm going to read this to you. He gives a description of the manner in which, this is in the lesson, manner in which the Book of Mormon was translated. Joseph would put the seer stone into a hat, drawing it closely around his face to exclude light. In the darkness, the spiritual light would shine. A piece of something resembling parchment would appear, and on that appeared the writing. One character at a time would appear, and under it was the interpretation in English. Brother Joseph would read off the English to Oliver Calverly, who was his principal scribe, and when it was written down and repeated to Brother Joseph, to see if it was correct, then it would disappear. So you got this parchment coming out, things show up on it, then they disappear. Again, convenient. Thus, and this is what I want you to know, thus the Book of Mormon was translated by the gift and power of God and not by any power of man. Remember, as I was reading this, these characters show up, and under them are the English translation. He ended up having four scribes for his office. But the scribe would take that translation, write it down, give it back to Smith, supposedly. He said, yes, that's right. But God had provided the translation. Remember we talked about how many changes there have been to the Book of Mormon? 4,000 changes? How do you have 4,000 changes? And these are substantive changes. 4,000, some of them are. 4,000 changes to a document that not only was provided by God, but the translation was inspired by God, and the word showed up by the power of God, characters. The translation of those characters showed up by the power of God. Now, where's the room for error in that? So it's, you know, one of those things that falls apart.
In the Mormon church, there were no changes. To my knowledge, they won't accept that there were, in fact, any changes to their Book of Mormon.
But it can be documented.
It can be documented, but then again, you face the old, not that you say, but we know.
Yeah, right. And you can look at, and that's one of the problems you run into. And so you try to, you know, you run into that kind of problem, you may find yourself wanting to go again, shift gear. You got a little bit of, you're going to have a lot of material to shift gear to. There's ample things. There are other accounts, by the way, of things like you did use this Urim and Thummim. Said some cases you used a lot of ways to translate it. Some accounts say you didn't use anything, but rather studied the plates or take a copy of the characters and gave the translation described. Some say he didn't translate at all, but something. He didn't translate it all, but composed the translation using material borrowed from unpublished novels whose manuscript he'd not read long before. And I can tell you what that is when we get there. So the scribes, I think the important thing, the scribes never physically saw the place. Never saw it. Even though that, and even though they talk about it, you see their witness signatures that talk about it, but they actually never physically saw the place. During the translation, they claimed to have been shown the place. That's what they claim. There's another fellow by the name of Harrison. This is the last thing I'll read and we'll be out of here. He's another of the original three witnesses. I never saw the golden plates, only in a visionary or entranced state. I wrote a great deal of the Book of Mormon myself, as Joseph Smith translated or spelled out the words in English. Sometimes the plates would be on the table in the room where Smith did translate and cover with cloth, but he never saw it. He goes on to say, when time came for the three witnesses to see the plates, Joseph Smith, myself, David Widmer, and Oliver Calgary went into the woods to pray. When they had engaged in prayer, they failed at the time to see the plates. Or the angels who should have been on hand to exhibit them. They all believed it was, I was not good enough. So as soon as I left, the three others saw the angel on the plates. 3 days I went into the woods to pray that I might see the plates while praying. I went into this state of enhancement, and lo and behold, I saw the angel in the plates. So that's from one of the guys, Martin Harris, as you see on those signature, I think, at the top, to the three witnesses. Okay? All right, so we're going to pick up there.
What page is it? I'm sorry.
Okay, we're going to pick up number 7. Appearances to Smith and Oliver Calvert.